You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1990 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Ted Sleeper titled, At the Feet of Jesus.
Now, if yesterday, in listening to the parables that Jesus gave about the marriage feast and the Great Supper, if you had a feeling that Jesus is impressing upon his disciples the necessity to preach, you're probably right. And you notice that that theme has come up fairly frequently in the parables that Jesus has given. One where he's telling his disciples, you have a responsibility, you need to do something. And if, as it did with me, it made you feel a bit uncomfortable, as well as encouraging you, you might feel, if you had that sense yesterday, for the first parable today, you might feel it even more. So just as a bit of warning, I'd like you to open up to Luke chapter 14 to start things off. Luke chapter 14 was the place that we began yesterday. And as I said yesterday, the context of this chapter is Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house, of apparently a fairly prominent Pharisee. The attendees at this meal are apparently other Pharisees. And the context of this whole meal is really a pretext to put Jesus on the spot. Because this whole meal starts out with a wonderful session of a man with dropsy that is somehow just happens to be in this man's house. And it just, of course, this is a Sabbath meal, so it just happens to be an opportunity for Jesus to fall into a trap. So that was the sort of context of this not exactly pleasant repast that Jesus was invited to. Well, it's at this time that Jesus turns the tables and deliberately tries to instruct these legalistic minds that are gathered around him in the divine principles that they had forgotten with all of their tradition. So that brings us to his second parable in a sequence of parables, and it's in verse 12 through 14 that we get the parable itself. Reading it, we hear Jesus say this, "When thou makest a dinner," addressing now the man that had invited him, "or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Now, here is a meal or a dinner that Jesus is talking about in his little story, his little parable to the householder. But this is not the marriage supper or the great feast, that one that we talked about yesterday. It's whenever, he says, this is the Greek of it, whenever you are calling your friends or neighbors to a feast, or whenever you are making a dinner for someone else. So it's something that occurs at a fairly regular interval throughout a person's experiences. Well, I think the counterpart to this isn't difficult for us to understand. For we regularly have meals of fellowship in which we gather together. It is a time when we sit down to perhaps around a table. It's not necessarily at the breaking of bread. It can be just about any time when we sit down to enjoy God's word together. When we make a meal, a spiritual meal from his word, and we're fed with this divine and heavenly food. And so the question that comes to us is, Who, brethren and sisters, do you invite to your weekly Bible classes, your fraternals and your gatherings, your Day with the Word Bible studies, or perhaps your Bible schools? Who do you invite to those meals of heavenly food? Well, is it, as Jesus enumerates, your friends, those among your own brethren in your ecclesia whom you're especially friendly with and who really enjoy some stimulating and exciting Bible study? Is that who you invite? Or perhaps it's your brethren, those from your own ecclesia, and you gather together for a good, healthy, and vigorous study of or even a presentation, a talk. Or your kinsmen, those in other neighboring ecclesias. Do you send out invitations and say, please come, we're having a day with the Word. Come and enjoy it with us. Or perhaps your rich neighbors. And I think this is what he means by this in a spiritual context. Calling those brethren of particularly capable in not only coming to, you know, be there, but they would bring with them sort of they can make contributions at your meal that will greatly benefit all that are gathered there. Well, Jesus says, when you make a dinner or supper of this kind, call not your friends or your brethren, your kinsmen, your rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and recompense be made. In other words, they invite you and you'll be repaid because, of course, if they invite you to your study day, you will be expecting and, of course, wanting to have an invitation to their study day, because no one wants to miss when you have a study day, and especially if you have someone that is especially helpful in expounding the Word. You don't want to miss those kind of occasions, right? We're all very eager for it. But he says, if you do that, you know, if you do it for in your ecclesia, well, they will certainly invite you to the others, because they can make spiritual return to you for your ministrations of the Word. But, says Jesus, and now the sword begins to cut, doesn't it? But, says Jesus, when thou makest a feast, when you prepare, brethren and sisters, this marvelous feast of fellowship around God's Word, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Now, Jesus well understood the implications of those words because his whole life had been dedicated to ministering to these very people. For example, keep your finger here, but you might look in Luke chapter 4. Verse 18, or you may just listen to these words if you like. Quoting from the book of Isaiah, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." These are the people, brethren and sisters, that are all around us, whose moral condition cries out for the nourishing and the healing and the redemptive power of the gospel that we ourselves have received. When, brethren, was the last time that you prepared and organized your weekly Bible class for these people? When was the last time you organized your weekend with the Word for these people? When was the last time, brethren and sisters, we ever organized a Bible school for these people, the one who have the needs, as we once had these needs. Now in Guyana, they have a Bible school that they still have every year. And there are brethren from overseas that will come to help minister at these Bible schools. And in the morning time, they have classes just like we do. But in the afternoon and evening, it's devoted entirely to sharing this meal with all of their friends and neighbors. They preach in the afternoon. Had we ever thought, brethren, that we might do the same and organize a Bible school like this? You know, there has been, and it's astonished me, there has been an absolute explosion of Bible schools in North America. Have you noticed that? Over the last 20 years, you know, you have some Bible schools, and then next year, you know, suddenly there's two or three new ones that have been started up, and now there's one down here in Southern Oregon that has started up. All over the United States, we have started up all of these new Bible schools to feed and minister to ourselves. But, says Jesus, when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And he then goes on significantly to say, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. Because, as he then says, because they cannot recompense you. How could the man that is poor, that has received from you the greatest riches upon the face of this earth, how could he ever, ever repay you for that precious gift that you have brought to him? And the maimed and the lame, whose limbs were once weak and useless, how can they ever repay you for the power that they now experience in Christ when they're able to mount up with wings like eagles, because they have learned from you how to wait upon the Lord? And how can the man who has been blind all his life, who now sees, ever share with you something as priceless as that gift? But just Jesus says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Truly it is. Truly it is. For then you, brethren and sisters, you personally will be recompensed with that greatest gift yet to be given because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be recompensed with that gift of life and fellowship, eternal life and fellowship, that you'll never be able to repay God for. Ever. Now, are you a little troubled by this? It's a little disturbing, isn't it? Ought we even be sitting here right now having a Bible school? Ought we to be doing something different with the wealth of Bible understanding and instruction that we can provide? Well, fortunately, I guess it's fortunate, because I don't think this is wrong. I don't think, because Jesus, as we'll see in parables tomorrow, the ministration of God's word one towards another is extremely important. And so Jesus doesn't say this when he says, when thou makest a supper, call not thy friends. The verb tense that he uses means, don't keep on calling. Don't make it a habitual thing where you're always calling only your brethren to these meals of fellowship around God's word. That's the sense of the word. So it's not that we shouldn't have Bible schools. Let's have Bible schools. But let's also have an equal number of Bible schools and day with the words and whatever else it might be that we prepare that reach out to everyone around us with the words of life and of healing and of salvation. That is what Jesus told this Pharisee who had invited him. And of course, it's a message I think we all can feel right now. All right, let's leave that one and those parables about meals. And turn over to John chapter 15. I told you it was a mixture of parables. So you have to kind of shift your mind. There is themes that tend to be woven through everything Jesus says. But I now have to move you out of meals, and now we've got to go into vineyards. We've taken our seat, come out of the dining room, and now we've walked outside, and we're strolling through the vineyards that, in our minds that we may have had some experience with. And so we come, John 15. And I'm just going to read, so we have the same, the ideas in mind together, the first seven verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now, the figure of the vine in the Old Testament is a very familiar one. I'm sure that many of you would immediately remember Isaiah chapter 5, the song concerning the vineyard, which we'll look at in just a moment. But there's another passage, this one in Ezekiel chapter 17. You may want to put a marker in your, in John 15. Ezekiel chapter 17. Just to, give you one example of the usage of the vine. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters that it might bring forth branches and it might bear fruit and be a goodly vine. And God goes on to say, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Therefore, shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof and it wither? And so on he goes with his parable. A parable of Israel, who God had planted as this choice vine in the land, and it had grown up and its branches had once shown, traveled and reached out towards the Almighty. But in their faithlessness, they turned towards another provider. And so God was going to pronounce judgment on it. And Isaiah in chapter 5 picks up the same kind of idea, and there's some ideas I want to have in the back of your mind for the parable of Jesus, and this is why we're reading these. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, now I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vines, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment or justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, and behold, a cry. There's the background. Israel was indeed meant to be this vine set in his vineyard to produce fruit for him. But Israel as a nation proved to be a failure in this regard. And so they became only an imperfect shadow of the true vine. And so that's the words that Jesus begins with. You notice that? It's not that which was the shadow in the past, represented only in vague form in Israel and sort of outline form in the experiences of Israel. Here is now the one standing before them who is the true Israel of God, the true vine that would bear the fruit that would please the Father, the man Christ Jesus. So he says in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Now, Jesus is the true vine, and as it says down in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Did you ever pause to think about those words? There's something wrong about what Jesus said. Branches, you know in your mind what a vine looks like. Branches, right, basically stem from the trunk where the roots are all. Why didn't Jesus say, I am the root, you are the branches? Why didn't he say that? You know what the word vine means? Vine is what you use. When you use that word, you're talking about the totality of the plant. The branches, the trunk, the roots, the whole plant is the vine. Jesus said, I deliberately said, I am the vine. Which means, brethren and sisters, that we only have identity in Christ Jesus. It's not, I am the branch, Jesus is something else. It is, I only have existence and identity in Christ Jesus. The vine is him. I'm only a part of Christ. And so, as he then explains, as you remember from the parable, branches do not yield fruit by themselves. You don't chop off a branch, put it on a piano over here, and expect it to bear fruit. It's the vine that bears the fruit. And in the vine, the branches partake of all that is necessary. And so, the simple lesson right there before us is, unless we are in Christ Jesus, that is, we have entered through baptism into him, it is impossible for us to bear fruit. And so Jesus does away with some of the modern theology. And I don't know if you realize what's coming in the theological world. There's a time, you know, they've already broken down the whole idea that it doesn't matter really what kind of Christian you are or what, you know, sect you belong to. We all are going up the same Christian mountain to the same God. Okay, everybody, they've handled that one now in Christianity. Well, the next stage is, this is the challenge of the 90s, that it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, because after all, Buddhists and everybody, Muslims, we're all going up the same mountain to God. That's what is coming in the 90s, for the Christian theologians to adapt to that way of thinking. Jesus cuts it all across. He says, I am the vine, except you are in me. You can bear no fruit and therefore have nothing to offer to God that is pleasing. Now, it's not exactly accurate to say that the branches bear fruit. You recognize that? The branches actually are the means of transporting the lifeblood of the vine. You know, the sap or the, you know, the life fluids in the vine. They're the means, the conduit that provide the conduit for this fluid from the vine. And it's that life blood of the vine which is the creative and the generative power within the vine and bears and produces the fruit. So even so, fruit comes from Christ and partaking in Christ and not ourselves. Right? Now these are all little things I want to place in your minds as you begin to see the implications when we move further into what Jesus is saying. Now, In this parable Jesus puts forth, there are two kinds of branches that he talks about. There are those who abide in the vine, receive the life fluid of the vine, bear fruit. They're alive. And then there are those that appear to be outwardly attached. They're part of the vine, but inwardly, that vital connection to the vine has been severed. And these fail to produce any fruit. They're dead. Now, this year we have a small little vine in our backyard. And, you know, during the winter time, you clip off all of the productive growth, which we'll talk about in a minute. You clip these things off, and then you wait. The spring comes, and they start producing leaves again. And there's always, inevitably, I find there's one big stick or even a whole line that is just plain dead. And I wait and wait, because one time I clipped some of those off, and then I realized, hey, if I waited a little longer, they would have come to life. But some of them are just dead all season long. Even now I have one that's sitting on there, a major one. I was training it. I thought, well, this is going to be a productive branch. And it's dead. The whole thing is dead. I have to go right back to the trunk and clip it off when I go home. Some branches are like that. Now, the meaning of this is clearly, both branches represent disciples that have joined themselves by baptism into Christ. But the one disciple speaks of one who is inwardly joined to Christ because he allows. And now notice, this is important, brethren, that our attitude, our understanding of the work of God in our lives, it's important that we understand what's going on. We allow that life-giving fluid into us. And it's generative, it's effective and powerful. And as this comes into the vine, it is able to fill us up. It's able to begin to develop things in us. And so that Jesus can say, quite specifically, because when we're trying to think, well, what is it? What is this fluid in the vine? He says in verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, the words of Christ. Remember what we've talked about this already? This is the Father's life that was embodied in his teaching. It's God's ways, the principles that move and drive us as an individual. You're to let those flow into your heart. And you can almost use evangelical terminology in this. And it might be worth just taking a half second just to give you a distinctiveness. Some Christians have the concept that if they only pray to God, God will allow these thoughts and these principles just to come somehow mysteriously and mystically into their hearts, and then will speak to them in their hearts. Don't be caught up in the foolishness of that thinking, because the only thing that ultimately comes into their hearts is either the minister's or their own thinking. There's only one way that life blood can come into you to change you. And that's by opening your ears and your eyes and letting it come in, receiving it. So there are those then that are alive because the mind of God that's coming through in the life of Christ is filling them up. And because of this, they're becoming alive and green and producing the leaves and all the things that say, yes, I'm alive. But the other, the one who has been baptized, is one who has long ago, at some point in their life, abandoned that attachment. That's what happens, brethren and sisters, when the branch goes dead, is the branch has abandoned its attachment to the vine. And for whatever reason, the teachings, the life of Christ, no longer flow within. Well, the husbandman's work, and you notice that the husbandman is God. The husbandman's work is suited accordingly. If the branch is bearing, then the task is to ensure that there will be a high yield on that vine. And if it's dead, it's got to be clipped off so that it can be cast forth and burnt. Now, there is one crucial lesson that we must learn, and we must learn again and again. Turn over, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 15. Just a simple point, but just read, I'm going to read through the section from verse 2 to verse 5. Ezekiel 15, verse 2. Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang in any vessel, to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. But is it meet for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meet for no work. How much less shall it be meet yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? In other words, you can't take a vine, you know, cut it down and then expect some kind of boards from a vine. It doesn't produce, you know, wood of any quality. You can't make pins out of it to hang your vessels on. You can't do anything with the wood of the vine. And if it's burned, he says, how much less is it useful? And in fact, it's not even a particularly useful fuel for the fire. Doesn't that tell you something? That there is only one purpose for the existence of the vine. There's only one reason that it cumbers the earth, and that is to bear fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then it's good for nothing. Think about the implications of this. The sole purpose of the existence of the vine is to bring forth fruit. So going back now to John, it says in verse 2 that every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, that is what a wise husbandman does. He purges the vine. And there are two possible meanings to this, two ways in which this could be understood. One way, with the word purging, and this is, both of these are biblical, it literally has the idea to cleanse, katharsos, and refers possibly to the practice in ancient times when mildews would get on the, I don't know if you've seen them, sort of a white blotch that will get on the leaves of vines. There was an ancient practice by which they literally washed the vine. They scrubbed it clean of all of these funguses that were sapping the growth from the vine. You would find that, for example, in Jeremiah 2. The analogy, of course, in this is to the thoughts and the principles, the values of the world that tend to rub off onto us. You know, they cling onto us and onto us as branches, and they tend to block off all of the power of the vine to absorb the sunlight and make use of its, the sap within inside. And so it's the same with us. The values and the attitudes and the principles of the world cling to us daily. And there needs to be a purging of this, a cleansing of this, so that we can be productive. As he says in verse 3, now are you clean through the word which I have spoken to you. See, the cleansing agent is God's word, which is able to make this vine productive. The other use of the word purge that is used in the Old Testament is the word for winnowing. Well, winnowing, of course, is the separation of the useless chaff from the valuable wheat. And a husbandman does this on a vine, from what I understand. This is not being a husbandman. And I don't really follow, I guess, what I should with my own vines, but apparently in ancient times, at least three times a year, they would go through the vines and they would prune off all of the unnecessary parts of the little twigs and sprigs that are coming out all over the vine. They would go through and they would clip off all of these unnecessary diversions of energy. Because you see what happens when you have lots of little, branches, little sprigs going all over the place, the branch is going to divert all its energy to these. You want the branch to divert its energy solely to that fruit, because that's what you're looking for. So they prune it about sometimes three times a year. Now, it's a picture, brethren and sisters, a marvelous preacher, one that can give us a great deal of encouragement. Have you not sometime in your life felt as if a part of your life has been cut off? Unexpectedly, perhaps. Suddenly, perhaps. Something which seemed innocent enough, perhaps a hobby that you had, but for some reason, maybe it is that you, through a disability now, you can no longer enjoy this hobby. Or perhaps a special line of study or education that you were pursuing. Or even a career that you had set your heart and life's goal on. I'm going to, that's the direction. And suddenly, a disruption occurs in your life that cuts it short. And you no longer can pursue that path and devote your energies in that particular direction. Have you ever felt, brethren and sisters, the pruning hand of your Father in heaven? It's painful. And those young in the faith, if you haven't felt it, yes, it is painful. But it is a necessary work of the husbandman, because those little things that we divert our energy to may be the very thing that rob the power within you to bring forth this fruit. So it is the Father's good pleasure that we indeed bring forth fruit. Now, what is this fruit that the Father would have us bring forth, that is the sole reason for our existence as disciples in Christ, and for which the Father himself labors so long and hard? Turn with me to Matthew 26. And these words should be very, very familiar to you, because in one form or another, you're reminded of them every Sunday. Verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The fruit, the life of the vine. Remember what happens. The vine produces the grape. It matures and becomes full and ripe. The grape is taken down, and then with force and pressure, the grape is squeezed, and the juice of the grape then is collected to provide nourishment and enjoyment at a meal, perhaps. Well, so it is in spiritual things. The very life of the vine which causes the growth of this fruit. The divine principles of the Father's life which form the basis of Jesus' own life of faith and love. These carries, goes throughout his vine to all the branches that belong to him. And over time, that generative power within that life is producing fruit, and it's maturing in our own lives. This life of Christ is maturing in us. And as it matures over time, there comes the point where it is full, and then the results, the manifestation of all that has been collected within that grape is now squeezed out, so that the results of it can be taken up and become beneficial to others. And this is what Jesus says about himself. He was indeed the one whose life was pressed out in sacrifice, and his life was held in that cup that they took up. This is the blood of the new covenant. His life poured out. And when we take it, brethren, and we share it among ourselves, we're partaking of the benefits that have flowed from that life, that sacrifice of his. We've all shared in the new covenant that he offered to us as the result of his sacrificial life. So we can see then that the fruit of the vine is this production of the Father's life that was first in the Son that we have shared in. Just by way of a note in the back of your mind, Go back and then think about what Israel should have produced, but what they did instead produce. What was the life that the Father found when he crushed and pressed their lives? Think also of the wine of the fornication of some woman in Revelation and the implications of that. Now, we have to bring ourselves back to earth for a moment here. There's a problem about what Jesus is talking about. The whole idea and the thrust of this parable is to tell his disciples that the benefits of my work in life must be shared with others. Just as you've received this cup of life, so must others. But Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after he rose from the dead. He who was commanded to be the light to the world and to bring this salvation unto the Gentiles ascended into heaven. So who is going to share the work of Christ's sacrifice and life with the world? Who? Well, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The branches bear that responsibility of bringing the fruit of Christ's life and sacrifice so that all the world may benefit by it. And so now the lesson is complete. The whole image is before us. We've got Christ the vine that is circulating the lifeblood of the Father's principles and life. He's bringing this generative power into the lives of those who have attached themselves inwardly to the vine and have been baptized externally into him. And this life work begins to produce its fruit, replicating the life of Christ in his own disciples. And they in turn, as Jesus said, have been commanded to go into all the nations, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. And then he says, and you may like to look at this one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18. He says, all things are of God who hath reconciled to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in the world reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. So the work of his disciples was the vital element in the bringing forth of this word of salvation and redemption and allowing them to partake of it. Well, one final difficulty that we have to face concerning this parable. Does this parable then only refer to the 12 apostles? Did only they belong to Christ? In them only did the word of Christ and his life flow? Surely, brethren, the answer to us is clear. Is it not evident that all believers must partake in him? They must become into Christ through faith and baptism, and they must also partake and have access to the same life in him? Well, if this is true, brethren, then doesn't it also require, if we're to justify our existence as Christ's people, doesn't it mean that we too must not only bear that fruit, but go forth with that fruit, that all the men and women upon the face of this earth might also drink of that cup, share in the benefits of his sacrifice? Now it may be that some would say, I don't care to have it, and would pass us by. But there will be some who will take that cup with gladness and rejoicing. By this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. Now it is true, now if we can just kind of summarize this whole image, it is true that we need to abide in the vine. We have to have that internal desire to take into ourselves the life that is in Christ, and to produce the life of Christ in ourselves. And surely that is the only reasonable response to the love that we have received. Our Father, as we are developing, is going to deal with our lives, painfully at times. Pruning is never anything else but painful. But in the end, in life and deed, will be produced that fruit, which we then bear the personal responsibility to offer to others. Well, we've run out of time. And the penny a day parable, it just seems to keep slipping through my fingers. And it's so short, it's all of about 5 minutes to talk about. But I won't take the time that is over. If tomorrow I can squeeze it in, I will. But if not, then I guess you'll have to pester me sometime to talk about it. Thank you.